Once more, would you stand with us, please, for our scripture reading? We'll come back to this in a little while, but we're about to read a portion of an old hymn that Paul the Apostle quotes that even liberal and unbelieving scholars date back to within 3 to 5 years of the crucifixion of Jesus. And so what this means is that from the very beginning, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus was being taught and sung. And so let me read to you Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 15. This is formal language, by the way. I received this, the idea of being taught it so that you could memorize it and repeat it back. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And again, all the people said, you may be seated. And I've asked Larry if he would bring the lights down at this point. We are grateful for the new lights, the new light bulbs. We're still working on new lights. Just bring them all the way down. And but they're so bright, they wash out the screens, which is why we've gone back to a black background and white letters, because that's legible for most people. But if you do this, then you can see the images I put up here. And I wanted to show you this. This is a very pivotal book in my life. When I was 18 years old, sometimes people will say something, particularly if they compliment my guitar playing. I usually respond, it's a sign of a wasted youth. I'm really not joking. I spent most of my youth running from Jesus, and I found out that it's a whole lot easier to run from him than to convince him to let go of you. And it's another longer story, but at 18, he got a hold of me and shook me by the neck, so to speak, and brought me back to himself. And within the next year or so, I found myself down at college and preparing for the ministry. And one of the things that I won't say I struggled with as a teenager, because I was afraid of it, so I didn't want to ask the questions. Questions of science, questions of rational thinking versus questions of our faith, the things my parents and my grandparents believed. Was there a conflict there? I was afraid of it, so I didn't ask the question. Didn't ask any of the questions. That's the worst thing you can do with a question, is to leave it unasked. And when I came back to the Lord Jesus, then all of these questions were there. And I knew there had to be answers. And this tells you how long ago it was. This is not the first copy I've had of this book. This is Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I've given away a couple of copies of it, but then they started updating it and all that, and I held on to this one. It says $6.95 right there. That tells you how long ago this has been. This would be a $20 book today. And back then, there wasn't any books like this. This was the only one that I knew anything about. evidence that demands a verdict. And I took it and I just devoured it, particularly when it came to evidence for believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Josh McDowell started out in college as an atheist. And he had an alcoholic father. He had been sexually abused as he grew up. And he hid all of that. And he said, I didn't have any time for religion, but I met a group of students and some professors. And he said, I didn't know what they had, but I wish I'd had it. And he said, I actually asked one of the young women once, what makes the difference? And she said two words to me, he said, that I just couldn't believe. He said, Jesus Christ. And he immediately dismissed and made some derisive remarks. And after a time, this group of people, these Christians he had become friends with, they challenged him. Prove it wrong. Well, he took the challenge and he thought, I am going to assemble the evidence and I'm gonna pull the rug out from under this. And he spent a lot of time researching. And after some time, he began to realize the evidence I'm finding points in the wrong direction. And he came to a place where he realized, I can't just acknowledge this intellectually. This means a difference for me. And he became a Christian. And not just him, but before him, there was Cambridge scholar C.S. Lewis, also started out as an atheist, convinced by the proofs for the gospel, and became, as he put it, the most reluctant convert in all of England. Before him, journalist Frank Morrison, who wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone? And we'll come back to that one. And then there is environmental engineer Ralph Muncaster, again, starting out as an atheist who came to believe in Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. Astrophysicist Dr. Hugh Ross. And then there's investigative journalist Lee Strobel, whose wife became a Christian, and he was so angry at it. He felt like it took her away from him. Like he was in a three-way relationship with Jesus and his wife. And he said, I am going to rescue her from this nonsense. And he set out to use his skills as an investigative reporter to disprove. And very much like Josh McDowell, he came to a place where he realized the evidence points in the other direction. And he had to make a personal decision. And he became a Christian. And he wrote The Case for Christ. And then there is cold case homicide detective J. Warner Wallace in a little out of the way podunk place called Los Angeles. And he also tried to disprove Christianity and came to the conclusion using his skills as a homicide detective that it really does bear up. And this isn't to mention professor of philosophy William Lane Craig, who wrote this wonderful book on the resurrection, The Sun Rises. Fazali Rana, who is a biochemist, and he also believed in the resurrection of Jesus. And then there is academic philosopher, Presbyterian pastor, who twice in his life came to the place where he told his wife, I have to start over from the position of atheism and think myself through this all over again. And he wrote wonderful books, The God Who Is There, Escape from Reason, and He Is There and Not Silent. Every one of them came to the place where when they took it seriously and looked at the evidence, they were stopped in their tracks and realized there is so much more here than I ever dreamed. And they also came to the place where they realized, I can't just deal with this intellectually. This calls for a personal decision from me. One of the things I meant to put up, and I didn't, was a picture of an old Roman arch. And many of those arches stood for millennia. So much of the Roman construction, whether it be Roman roads or aqueducts, like Josh and I got to stand and look at in the northern part of the nation of Israel a few years ago, and even some arches, they made these things so well made, many of them without mortar. And the way these arches stood, the key stone, a wedge-shaped stone at the top, held the entire thing together. And if you wanted to knock down a Roman arch, you took a mallet and you knocked out that key stone. And if you did, the entire thing would fall. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, is the keystone to Christianity. Christianity rises or falls with the bodily resurrection of Jesus. You can't have Christianity without it. You can't have the ethics of Christianity without the historical facts of Christianity. If you take away the historical facts, the ethics are no different and no better than 100 other religions of the world. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that makes the difference. I know that I cannot argue anyone into the kingdom. But it may be that there are some who, perhaps like me, you're afraid to ask the question because you're afraid it might prove the wrong answer. Or maybe there are those, I'm thinking of a friend of mine named Richard years ago. He said, I just assumed the whole thing was ridiculous to believe, so I didn't consider it seriously. When he began to see that there was evidence for it that could satisfy your mind, then he considered the claims of Christ and he ended up becoming a Christian. So let me just share with you this morning, not all, but some. I've told you before, I have the very first bookshelf in my library back in my study has over 100 books on what's called apologetics. That doesn't mean you're apologizing for something. It means in defense of the Christian faith. And if you'd like to borrow any of them, you're free to borrow them. If you don't give them back, I will send the deacons for you, but you're free to borrow them, and we can talk about these things. But let me show you some of the evidence that really does demand a verdict. If I could borrow Josh McDowell's title. The first is the eyewitness accounts. And this is stained glass windows representing Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Somebody's immediately going to say, wait just a minute. You're trying to prove this. You can't go to the Bible and say, well, the Word of God says so. I agree. Let's just set aside for a moment the whole idea, is the Bible the Word of God or not? Just set it aside. Historians look for four things when they look for ancient testimony. You can think of the word M-E-E-H. They look for multiple accounts, eyewitness accounts. They look for, multiple accounts, eyewitness accounts. Hostile accounts from outside the Christian faith. The other one will float back to the top in a minute and I'll show you what it is. Multiple eyewitness, early accounts. The Gospels began to be written down within 10 years of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's a historical nanosecond. Now, people will say, well, there's four different accounts. They contradict one another. There's discrepancies. In actual fact, all of the supposed contradictions make pretty easy sense as just corroborating one another or adding additional material. After the service, you might say, well, I talked to Pastor Dave, and maybe Mel was standing there, and you didn't mention him, but later you tell somebody else, well, I talked to Mel and Pastor Dave after the service. Is that a conflict? No, it's complementary. The accounts complement one another. The other thing is, investigative reporters, insurance men, lawyers, policemen know that if you get multiple people who tell you the exact same story in the exact same words, that points to the fact that they got together and got their story straight at some point. By the end of the first century, the church was acknowledging multiple accounts of the life of Jesus. They never made any secret about the differences. There's differences in length between the Gospels. And by the way, they're about the same differences in length as in cultures where they pass on things orally. And the idea there in a culture like that is you get the basic facts, and then depending on the time you have, if you want to include other things or leave them out, as long as you get the basic facts, that's considered accurate. It's the same type of difference in length between the Gospels. We have, one scholar said, 18 ancient sources that point to the existence of Jesus Christ. Only 6 of them are in the Bible: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Paul and James. You say, what about Peter? Peter, his preaching was written down by Mark, and so they include Peter and Mark together. Those 6 sources. There's 12 other ancient sources, both Jewish and Roman, outside of the New Testament, that talk about Jesus or Christus as a sorcerer, a miracle worker who misled the people, who stirred up trouble, who claimed to be God, whose followers claimed that he rose again. All of those basic things included from the perspective of what's called hostile testimony, still confirming the basic facts of the life of and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you have the eyewitness accounts. If you were making it up, why wouldn't you take and eliminate what seemed to be discrepancies? They didn't, because these were 6 different streams of eyewitness accounts that all confirm the same thing: the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second evidence we'll consider this morning are the first eyewitnesses. Very unusual in the first century. They were women. All 4 of the Gospels confirm the fact that it was women who went to the tomb. Now, there's a problem. In the ancient world, ladies, this is just the culture. Please don't get mad at me. I'm just telling you the way it was. In ancient courts, both Jewish and Roman, a woman's testimony was considered unreliable in legal proceedings. Sometimes it wasn't even admitted. If it was, it wasn't given much weight unless you could have men to come forward and corroborate this. If you were making this up, if your first audience were the Jewish people in Judea and Galilee, why in the world, if you were making it up, would you have the first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection be women? Why would they write it down like that? Because they were honest men who wrote it down the way it happened. And may I say to you, if you know anything about the Lord Jesus Christ from the Gospels, it was just like him to tweak the culture and say, I'm going to appear to women first. And then there's the rolled stone. The stone was moved. This is one of those things that you look and you think, okay, well, yeah, so what? The more you think about it, this stone that was called a golel, we were going through Israel at one point, Dr. Monson said, stop the bus, everybody look out at the side. He says, there's one of the tombs with the stones that I've talked to you about. And there it was very low, and there was a round stone, and it was about this tall, and it would depend on how much you could afford for your tomb, how big the rolling stone before the door you could afford to have there. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that it took 20 men to roll the stone in front of Jesus' tomb. People say, well, Josephus tends to exaggerate. Well, even if he did, these were routinely 2 to 3 tons of carved rock. And it often took many men to roll them in place. They were in a carved channel with a slight decline, with a rock or a piece of wood as a chalk. And when they were ready to seal the tomb, they would knock that rock or that piece of wood out of the way, and then they would roll it over in front of the tomb. And in Jesus' case, the Roman guards sealed it with a Roman seal, a rope stretched across the front with a glob of wax on either side with a sign of the Roman Empire impressed into it. Every one of the accounts indicates that when they came to the tomb, the st- stone was not where it was supposed to be. You say, okay, so who moved it? Who would want it moved? Certainly not the Roman soldiers. They would be punished severely if they failed on their guard watch. Certainly not the Sanhedrin or the Jewish leadership. They wanted Jesus out of the way. They would not want, they warned Pilate, his disciples. He said he was going to rise from the dead. What if his disciples come and stole his body and then said he rose from the dead? Well, you say, well, that's an obvious answer, isn't it? That's from Matthew 28. His disciples would not even fight for him when he was alive. They ran. Now we have to believe that after 3 days, they would come and they would go against armed guards, roll away this stone, steal the body, and spend the rest of their lives lying about it. None of that makes sense, but all of the accounts say the stone was rolled away. And it was just exactly this fact. Frank Morrison, the journalist, challenged by Colonel Ingersoll, the old agnostic, to justify Christianity. He researched it and he researched it and he kept coming back to the stone and he wrote this book, Who Moved the Stone? There's a mystery there. How do you explain that? Then there was what was in the tomb. The grave was empty. Again, on the surface of things, you might think, well, okay, what's the big deal? There's all kinds of alternate explanations for this. They boil down to ancient people were stupid. Women are stupid. That's really what it comes down to. They say, well, the women went to the wrong tomb. Those poor, silly women. This whole thing, 20 centuries, they got lost, went to the wrong tomb. Let me ask you something. If you come in to a tomb and see that it's empty, does that immediately say resurrection to you? The Jewish people believed there would be a resurrection at the end of time. But they did not believe, the Sanhedrin didn't even believe in a physical resurrection. Romans and Greeks thought it was an absurd idea. And went to the wrong tomb. There's the trampled lettuce theory. I'm not making these up. The gardener was tired of people coming and trampling his lettuce, so he moved the body to another place, and people thought, oh, dope-de-op-de-op, must have rose from the dead. Then there's the swoon theory. Jesus didn't really die. He passed out from the ordeal that he went through. They laid him in the cool tomb. The coolness of the tomb revived him, and then He presented himself to his disciples, and those poor, silly, stupid people thought he rose from the dead. Nothing to see here, citizen. Go on. Let's see. What that means, first of all, is you don't have any idea what crucifixion entailed. I'm not going to describe it here for you. In all of history, there is only one account of one person who ever survived being crucified. And he died after 24 hours. You suffered blood loss, you suffered dehydration, incredible pain and exhaustion. If you were scourged before, sometimes the scourging could leave internal organs exposed. Jesus was scourged before he went to this. So, you're telling me that somebody in that physical state, taken down from the cross, would fool professional executioners whose own lives would be forfeit if they failed to execute someone, who somehow Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus preparing his body for burial didn't realize he was still alive. He wakes up in total darkness and in a ruined body, stumbling on ruined feet with ruined hands, single-handedly manages to move a 2 or 3 ton rolled stone, get past the armed guards, stumble how many thousands of feet to find his disciples and there to present himself as the conqueror of death? Please. It just doesn't add up. And yet, there's a mystery here. Jesus had enemies, and they were silent. It was a 15-minute walk from anywhere in Jerusalem at that point. Joseph of Arimathea had a tomb that everybody knew. They had Roman guards posted there for crying out loud. If Jesus' body was still in the tomb, there would have been a motivation for the Sanhedrin. Roll the stone aside, let everybody go and see. His rotting corpse is in there. The apostles are preaching, Jesus rose from the dead. All they would have had to have done was open the tomb or even display the body of Jesus like they did the body of Benito Mussolini and his mistress at the end of World War II in Italy. They didn't do that. They even acknowledged hostile testimony. The tomb was empty. His disciples must have stolen it away, they said. So there's the silence of Jesus' enemies in the empty tomb. This is my favorite. This is my absolute favorite. The strange grave clothes. This is a screen grab from The Passion of the Christ. That is the most powerful 10-second resurrection scene I've ever seen on film. I don't really have any desire to watch that movie all the way through again, but I love the resurrection scene. I've never seen a depiction of the grave clothes, even there, that perfectly matches what the scripture talks about. Let me read this to you. This is from John chapter 20. And Mary Magdalene had come back from the tomb and said, they've taken away the body of the Lord. We don't know where they've laid him. Two people, an old guy and a young guy, Peter and John, run for the tomb. John outdistances Peter. He gets to the tomb first. He stoops down and looks in, and something stops him in his tracks. And he doesn't go in. Let me read it to you. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. But he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. What did they see? I'm surprised that this has lasted all these years. Sharon Payne, I'll say she helped me make it. Actually, she gathered all the materials and then let me wreck her room. We made this out of paper mache. This is as close to a mock-up of what was being described there as I could make. It's not as big as I'd like it to be, but it fits perfectly on our communion table. When Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came to prepare the body of Jesus, Jewish people did not embalm. The only thing they would do is anoint a body with aromatic spices to try to sort of combat the odor of decay. And these aromatic spices were sticky and gummy. They smelled wonderfully and strong and pungent. And it was a custom, the more important a person, the more spices you would use. So when the text says that they used 70 pounds of spices, this was not unusual. Sometimes they used 100 pounds of spices in the burial of a king and so on. And what would be done, the body would be washed, and they would start at the feet, and one man would begin to wrap clean linen strips around the body. The other man, as he did, would liberally sprinkle these aromatic spices into the bandages and on the body, and the body would be wrapped tightly. That's another thing. After a person's body had been ruined by crucifixion, assuming they could survive, they also had to get out of these tightly wound bandages. And so they would continue up to the armpit. And at this point, the arms then would be wrapped, folded across the breast, and then they would be wrapped again. All the while, these aromatic, sticky spices are being sprinkled into the bandages. When they got to the neck, they did not wrap the neck. They did not anoint the head with spices. They took a linen cloth and simply covered the head. And so if the head was there, it would be holding it up. So what was it that they saw? John saw the linen cloth lying there and the face cloth. Not lying with the linen cloth, folded up in a place by itself. Literally, the Greek is wrapped together. Why in a place by itself? It wasn't that Jesus got up and like a good boy, he folded his bedclothes. No. That's silly. His body wasn't there. The face cloth would have just wrapped in on itself and collapsed without the head to hold it up in a space by itself, because there would have been a space for the neck. The bandages would have more or less held their shape, collapsed somewhat, but because of the sticky spices, this is what John saw. This is why he didn't go into the tomb. This is what, when Peter brashly comes bursting in, and then they stood looking at this together, and they're thinking, What is this? What is this? No wonder the Bible says some of the other disciples departed in fear and great joy. There's the position of the grave clothes. Then there's the mystery of the exploding church. And what I mean by that is not a literal explosion, but from about 30 AD to about 100 AD, Christianity, believers in Jesus, in his death, burial, and resurrection. They were preaching and singing and teaching about that from the very beginning. It wasn't stuff that was layered on after hundreds of years. And they took that message, and they took it by the end of the first century all the way to India in the East. Thomas the Apostle, doubting Thomas, wasn't doubting anymore. And they took it all the way to Great Britain, the British Isles in the West. Now, here's the thing. What in the world would make them do that? And not only that, but they have such strange symbols. What would you think if you had a relative who was executed by firing squad, if every so often a group of their family and friends would get together and they were all wearing little rifles on their lapels, and they would go out to a shooting range and reenact the death of their loved one? What would you think if you had someone who had died of Alzheimer's? And every now and then a group of family and friends would get together and pretend like they had Alzheimer's or do something to kind of commemorate the way they died. How sick is that? How sick is it that an emblem of the church is the cross? How sick is it that we would get together and take the Lord's table, communion, a cup symbolizing his blood, a piece of bread symbolizing his body nailed to the cross? How sick is it? I know some Christians baptize by pouring and sprinkling, but many baptize by immersion. It's supposed to be a picture, at the very least, of burial. How sick is that? What sense does it make without the resurrection? We don't baptize by people saying, buried in the likeness of his death. Blub, 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 blub. Hard enough to get people to be baptized. Raised in the likeness of his resurrection. The elements, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine with you until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God. The resurrection makes sense of that. And the church exploded across the ancient world. Then there was the transformed disciples. I think I've still got it in my pocket here. If you are offended by this, I apologize in advance, but I've got it anyway. This is a spent shell casing of a 45-70 government bullet. I fired it a week ago when I went to a range with my son-in-law. What you want at a gun range when you fire a bullet, especially one this big, is to, whether you hit the target or not, you want to see that puff of smoke in the dirt when you know it embedded itself in the backstop. What you don't want is to hear a ricochet sound and hear it come whizzing past back past you. Actually, if you hear it, it's good. If you don't hear it, you're probably dead. Because if you hit something and cause it to ricochet, you know that it hit something that radically changed its course almost 180 degrees. Folks, this is what happened to the disciples. We don't know what Simon Peter looked like. This is a Greek icon from about the 5th century from a church over in Greece. And there's Peter, foot and mouth Peter, always saying the wrong thing. He denied the Lord Jesus 3 times when faced with a servant girl. What happened to him that caused him to go, among other places, to Rome to preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus to the point where the Roman Empire said, "You're a troublemaker, we're going to crucify you too." And Peter said, according to church history, "I'm not worthy to die like my Lord Jesus, crucify me upside down." This is why the cross of Peter is an upside down cross. What changed him? Then there's Paul. This is another 15th century icon. This is actually, we have an early description of Paul. They described him as a short Jew with a bald forehead, black hair, a thick brow that grew together in the middle, a beard, and bow legs, and a hooked nose. That's a pretty good representation of Paul the Apostle. But he used to be known as Saul of Tarsus. He hated Christianity, hated Jesus, was trying to wipe out the church, arrested men and women. And probably many of them met their death. Somewhere in the mid-30s, something happened. Saul of Tarsus disappeared. And in a short time, the same guy appears, but he says, I want to be known as Paul now. That means little. And he was preaching the faith he once destroyed. Then we don't know what James, the half-brother of the Lord, looked like either, but this is an icon of James. Jesus, virgin born. This was one of the other sons of Joseph and Mary. So it would have been Jesus' half-brother. This isn't James the apostle. There were 3 different James in the New Testament. This is James, the brother of the Lord. When he wrote the book of James, he never mentioned, I'm the brother of the Lord. I grew up with Jesus. You want to know me. He never mentioned that. And he only referred to Jesus as the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I ask you something? You got brothers and sisters? What would it take for you to convince your brothers and sisters that you were God in the flesh? I can see my brothers laughing at me now. There's not enough evidence in the world. What happened to James? You say, well, Jesus only appeared to friendly. Oh, no. Paul and James, they weren't believers. Paul said about the churches they were only hearing, it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. We could go on. There's other stuff I would invite you to look at. But what difference does this make? There's an old book, Teenage Devotions, that said, if God loves me, why can't I get my locker open? Jesus rose from the dead. What difference does this make? Maybe you're in pain. Maybe you're in emotional pain. Getting older takes its own special kind of courage. Maybe you're facing a doctor's visit. I know many of you still think I'm a pup, and I appreciate that. But at 65, I understand that the days ahead are fewer than the days behind. And the longer you get to live, the more true that is. What do you do? What difference does it make to your time of dying? Can I tell you it makes all the difference in the world? It means, first of all, there really is a God. And from Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 through the rest of the Bible, God has never given up on his desire for you to live with him in his kingdom. That got messed up by sin. But all of the rest of the Bible, culminating in Revelation 21 and 22, where the New Jerusalem comes down and God dwells with his people in a garden city. If the God who wants you to live with him that much would do this, send his own son to pay for our sins so he could still be just, to rise from the dead, he bore our sins, he gave us his righteousness, and now the debt has been paid and we can be forgiven and be his children and be with him, which is what he wants. If he loved you that much, why would you be afraid to die? I understand there is a perfectly understandable human dread of death, even Jesus experienced in Gethsemane. But beyond that, if God loved you that much, if he wants you to live with him that much, that Jesus died for you and rose again, if you believe in him, that takes the sting out of death. If you're in pain and life hasn't worked out like you want it, folks, it means the story doesn't end here. Everywhere that Jesus went, he gave a preview of God's kingdom. He healed the blind and the deaf and the lame, raised the dead, ultimately his own resurrection from the dead. A preview of the kingdom of God. No pain, no tears, no death. It means he really is who he said he was, that he is God in the flesh. He is the Son of God, that he really can do what he said he could do. He could forgive your sins. And it means he's waiting on you to call on him right now. The resurrection is the middle of the gospel. You can't separate it. Paul said in Romans, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that was New Testament language that they would use to refer to Yahweh God. Jesus is Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the gospel. And it's enough, not just for our heart, but for our head too. But when you come to that place where you realize that, it means you've got to make a personal decision. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray using your own words. Let these words sink down into our ears. And through a multitude of a man's words that amount to nothing, we pray, Lord Jesus, that your word would live in our hearts. Help us to see our need of you. Help us to see you. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. If we have come to that point where we have called upon you, then, Lord Jesus, reassure us this is not a cunningly devised fable. And if someone is in pain, if someone is going through a physical ordeal, someone is facing a doctor's visit or a hospital stay or an extended illness or even the end of life, Lord Jesus, you are enough. You died and rose again. It makes all the difference. You make all the difference in the world. And your promise is because you live, we shall live also. Someone here who has never trusted you as Savior and Lord. We pray that their objections would be cleared out of the way like so much stubble, and that from their heart they might call upon you. You're there. You're alive. You're here. You said where two or three are gathered together, there you are in the midst. Lord Jesus, speak to our hearts. Draw us near to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.